Hear the word of God spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? This new thing, of course, is the reconciliation of the human race with God and the restoration of all things in Christ. And it is precisely this new thing which is being revealed in the remarkable encounter described by St. John in this morning's Gospel. The setting is Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, the artificial plain, a vast, flat area created by Herod the Great during his rebuilding of the temple. It's early morning, and the Lord Jesus has come there to worship, and he is surrounded by the people who come to hear him teach. Already by this point in his public ministry, vast crowds turn out wherever he goes to hear him teach. And they say that he speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. As we can imagine, this does not endear him to the scribes and Pharisees, who regard themselves as the authentic teachers of Torah. These are men who have spent decades in diligent study under acknowledged masters in order to hold their positions, as Jesus says, on the chair of Moses. And here's this upstart, a rube from a backwater village in a remote part of their country who has no formal education that they know of. He's not one of them. He's not a rabbi, as they understand it. And yet, the crowds acclaim him to be not only a rabbi, but the one authoritative teacher they have ever heard. Into this scene in the Temple Mount, while Jesus is teaching, the scribes and Pharisees drag a woman who has been caught in adultery. This is a trap. Their purpose is to get him to contradict Moses in public. If they can do this, they believe, he will be revealed as a blasphemer and a heretic, and he can be arrested. They bring him, this poor woman, humiliated, and stand her in the midst of this crowd with this question. Teacher, rabbi, they mock him with the title. This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Already they know he will not condone the murder of this woman. They cannot imagine a way in which he can do that, however, without contradicting Moses. Think of this poor woman, apparently dragged from the bed of her lover, probably scantily clad. The scarlet A will be with her the rest of her life. She's in danger of her life, terrified, humiliated, exposed. The men holding the rocks are probably also leering at her, even as they condemn her. Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They said this to test him so that they could have some charge to bring against him. They believe that these are the only two possible ways Jesus can answer their question: stone her or contradict Moses. But he will not accept the terms of the question as they pose them. John tells us that Jesus bent down and began to write on the ground with his finger. The ground there is dusty, and the fine white powder from the stone. John does not tell us, but it isn't hard to imagine what he's writing with his finger on the ground. Their sins. He knows their hearts. He knows every sin each of those men has ever committed. He's tracing in the ground to tell them, I know your hearts. I know your sins. But they continue to ask him. And so, he stands up and gives them their answer. Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Implicit in this reply is his acknowledgement that she is guilty of adultery and that adultery is a sin. This he does not deny. What he's saying, however, is that no one there is competent to be judge, jury, and executioner for this woman because they are all burdened with sins. Again, he bent down and wrote on the ground, exposing his knowledge of their sins. In response, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, the men who had lived the longest, the men who had sinned the most. So he was left alone with the woman before him. Can you imagine what she felt? Picture this woman and her utter degradation. Who of us would want to stand in the public square, on the Temple Mount no less, before the Son of God, and have our sins declared? And yet that is the only way our sins can be destroyed. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." Then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus is not the accuser. That role belongs to the father of lies, our ancient enemy. Jesus is not the accuser. And in the life of grace, there is no accusation. When contempt and anger and denunciation come from our hearts or our mouths to others because of their sins, those things are not from heaven, they are from hell. And they are the fruit of self-righteousness, not zeal for the house of God. Now, our age would be content if the discourse ended here. Neither do I condemn you. But of course it doesn't, it can't. Go and sin no more. The mercy of God in Christ Jesus is our reconciliation and our peace. By grace through faith, we are saved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But that mercy is not permission to wallow in our selfishness. He does not accuse or condemn, but he does speak the truth. And the truth is, we are sinners in need of repentance. And there's the rub. We so easily take the role of the scribes and Pharisees in this encounter and don't even realize it. They came to him contemptuous of his authority. Think how many of us come to the church contemptuous of the church's authority, given by Christ to be the authentic teacher of the good news of salvation until the last day. And we ask questions not to be taught, but to show our contempt like they did. Can't two men or two women marry each other if they are truly in love? Would God really ask them to live in loneliness? Can't women be ordained to the priesthood if they feel genuinely called to this ministry of word and sacrament? Can't abortion be a humane solution to tragic human problems? Can't contraception be a lawful way for a husband and wife to space the birth of their children? These questions are no different from Moses commanded us to stone her, what do you say? The Word of God is our liberation from sin and death. And when we surrender to that Word in the obedience of faith, then we find the freedom of the children of God. It's when we rebel, when we refuse to serve, when we will not receive the word of life, that we take the role of the scribes and Pharisees rather than the role of the woman caught in adultery, who left that day not humiliated, but restored as a child of God to her rightful place in the Father's house, as was the prodigal restored last week by his loving Father. All of this is what Paul is attempting to explain to the Christians in Philippi. I consider everything as a loss because of the supreme good of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have accepted the loss of all things, and I consider them so much rubbish. What things? Everything sinful. Everything that is not of God. Every sinful relationship. Every partial truth. Every only apparently good thing. Anything that contradicts the plan of salvation. And why did he rejoice in the loss of all this? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, like the woman caught in adultery, not having any righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. And this happens, Paul says, when Christ takes possession of us. It is not that I have already taken hold of it, this life of grace and the promise of resurrection, but I continue my pursuit in hope that I may possess it, since I have indeed been taken possession of by Christ. And so were we on the day of our baptism. He called us by name. He cleansed us from sin. He restored us to our place in the Father's kingdom. He made us his members and the heirs of everlasting glory. We never possess Christ. He possesses us. And for that reason, Paul can say, and so should we, forgetting what lies behind our sins and straining forward to what lies ahead, eternal glory. Let us continue our pursuit of this goal, the prize of God's upward calling in Christ Jesus.